If you would, turn with me once again in your Bibles to the book of James. Our text today, James chapter 1 and verses 13 through 15. If you don't have a Bible with you, you'll find that for those of you who are in person, printed for you on the bulletin you received when you came in. I'll be reading from the ESV, once again, our text today, James 1, 13 through 15. And if you are just tuning in, if you're just visiting our church, we are slowly but surely working our way through this wonderful letter of James. And what have we been looking at so far? We've been looking at trials. He's sort of been taking us through some trial training. And James has been coaching us and teaching us on how to face trials. Are you facing a trial? Well, globally, the whole world is facing a trial right now. But beyond that, you're facing some circumstance that is troubling you in some way. How do you face it? Well, so far, in verses 2 through 12, we've actually been looking at how to see it in the right way. So in verses 2 through 12, James has been giving us the right perspective to have, or the right approach to take on our trials. And what have we seen? To consider it all joy, right? To ask God for wisdom, to apply the gospel to our different circumstances. And what did we see last week? To keep the end in view, right? To remember that the crowning of life is coming. The culmination of this life that we have with God, that we experience in part right now, one day we'll experience it in all its fullness. And so we've seen that sort of the right approach for us to take. But now when we come to verse 13, there's a turn. And he's not changing subject. He still has trials in mind. But now he's going to turn and show us the wrong approach that we need to avoid. So we've looked at the right approach we need to adopt, but what's the wrong approach when we're under the heat of a trial that we need to avoid? This is what we're going to look at in our time together. And it's going to bring us right into the subject of temptation. So starting at verse 13, he says this. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil. And he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. This ends the reading of God's word. So here you are, in the midst of a trial. How do you face it? What do you do, in particular, what do you do when you're under the heat of a trial? And as we've seen, this could be times of adversity or times of prosperity. What do you do when you're being tempted to respond to that trial in an improper way? You see, what do you do when you're in the midst of the trial and you're tempted to give up on God? Or you're tempted to ignore God or forget God. You're tempted to blame God. Or you're under the heat of this trial and you're tempted to anxiety or fear. Or tempted to self-coping or various forms of self-centeredness. What do you do? Do you see the connection? Our various trials bring with them various temptations. And oftentimes, it's the context of our trials that bring the temptations. So what do? How do we handle them in the midst of the trial? This is what James is showing us here. And this is he's turning now to this subject of temptation, because the trials in our lives, don't they? They bring temptations. And one of the things that he does here is he starts with how to understand temptation. So if we're going to overcome temptation, the first step is learning to understand it. So think of it like COVID-19. Throughout the midst of this pandemic, what have scientists and epidemiologists, what have they been doing? They've been trying to study the complex genetic makeup of this virus so they can do what? So they can create a vaccine to be able to treat it. But how do you combat the virus? You first got to understand the virus, you see? And if we're going to overcome temptation, if you're going to overcome the temptations in your life, and for me in my life, we first got to understand how it works. Do you see what James is doing? This is unbelievable insight. It's like James is giving us a crash course on the epidemiology of sin and temptation. It's like in these verses, he's inviting us right into the laboratory, and he's saying, I'm going to show you how it works. I'm going to show you the complex inner workings of temptation, because this is always the first step in overcoming it. And as I see it, in these few verses, he wants us to learn two main things about temptation: the cause and the process. All right, you want to overcome the virus? You first got to understand this virus. And I think there's two things here he wants us to understand about temptation: where it comes from and how it works. All right, so let's understand the virus. Let's get into the laboratory and let's look at this. So two things: the cause and the process. Let's start with the cause. Now, notice verse 13. What's the first thing that we're told? We're actually told the negative. He starts with the negative, and he starts with what the cause is not. And he says, the cause of our temptations is not coming from God. All right, so that's the first thing that we need to learn when it comes to temptation. Our temptations never come. Hear this. They never, ever come from the heart and the hand of God. Now, you see the distinction? God will test us. He'll test our faith, but he will never tempt us to sin. He tests us, but never tempts us. And this is so critical when we're in the midst of the trial and we're tempted to respond inappropriately. It's so important that we know this and believe this and remember this, that our temptations are never, ever coming from God. It's so important that we remember this, because our natural tendency, our natural default is to blame others, isn't it? Right? When we're not responding appropriately to a situation, what's our natural default? It's to put the fault on someone else. So think about little kids for a moment. When kids find themselves in trouble, oftentimes what do you hear? Well, my sister made me do it. Right? Or my brother made me do it. They made me do it. He made me do it. She made me do it. Right? I mean, just once, I would love to hear them say, I made me do it. It was me. I made me do it. But do you see, this? Where does this stem from? This stems all the way back. This goes all the way back to the fall of humanity, doesn't it? Remember this? When God comes to Adam, and he says, have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? What did he say? The woman. He blames his bride. He blames Eve. And then he blames God. He says, the woman that you gave to be with me. Remember that? You know, you kind of set me up here. And gals, you can't get off the hook, because you remember, he goes to the woman. He says, what have you done? And she says, the serpent. Do you see? Ever since the first sin, what have we been doing? We have been blaming others for our sin. It's blame shifting. It's putting the fault on anyone else but us. So you're going through a trial, and what we experience is we think, I'm responding inappropriately because of what I'm going through. It's my environment's fault, or it's my government's fault, or my parents' fault, or my friend's fault. It's my school's fault. It's anyone else's fault but mine. And this is pervading our culture right now. Talk about cancel culture. We live in a blame-shifting culture where we're trying to put the fault on anyone else but us. We are so quick to talk about our rights but neglect our responsibilities. And we don't want to take full responsibility of improper responses. And James knows, the reason James is talking about this is he knows that most frequently in our hearts, we blame God. We may not say it. Now notice he says, let no one say. We may not even say it, but in our hearts, it's like we're thinking this. Well, if I wasn't going through this, I mean, aren't you in charge of this whole trial, this whole test? If I wasn't going through this pandemic and having to wear these masks and being cooped up inside and zooming all the time, I wouldn't be so irritable. I wouldn't be responding this way. Aren't you in charge of this whole thing? It's your fault. What does James say? That is absolutely impossible. You can't put the fault on your failures. You can't put the fault on God because it is impossible for him to tempt you because of his nature and because of his character. In God's heart, there is no desire for sin and evil, so why would he want you to desire it? Who is God? God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So God's not trying to lure you into the darkness. He's not in the darkness. And there is no darkness in him. It's the first thing we need to know. It's not God's fault. He's not to blame for our improper responses. So before we move on, though, how do we understand this relationship, right? Because on the one hand, he's in charge of the trial. But on the other hand, he's not to blame for our improper responses when we're in the midst of the trial. So how do we grapple with this? Well, let me give you a quick example. Imagine you've got kids, and they're in the backyard, and they're playing, and there's a bully. And they're being bullied in the backyard. And the parents are watching this from the kitchen window. Now, just for the record, this is not a personal example. Our kids have fantastic neighborhood friends. So Izzy, Abby, Finn, Rory, William, we love you guys. We're just blessed with great neighborhood friends. So not a personal example. But the parents are watching the kids getting bullied. And imagine the mom says, should we go out and stop this? Should we go out and do something? And the dad says, just wait. Not yet. I want to see what happens. I want to see how they respond to this. Now you see, the trial is the bullying. And you could say the parents are testing, but they're not tempting their kids to respond to that bully inappropriately. No, the parents want their kids to succeed. And it's the same in our spiritual lives. God wants you to succeed in the trial. He's not tempting you. He wants you to persevere. He wants you to bear up under this through the strength that he provides. And so where are you tempting to just blame God? Where are you tempted to doubt the goodness of God in the midst of your trial? Where are you tempted to just shift the blame onto God? That's the first thing that we see is what the cause is not. All right, so if God's not to blame here, he's not the cause of our temptation, what's the cause? Well, he goes on to explain that. Look at verse 14. He says, but each person, so that means you, that means me, each person, watch this, is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Now, that's fascinating. Who's luring who? It's our own desires that are luring us and enticing us. Now you see the focus on desire here. And it shows us the second thing that we've got to know about temptation and where it comes from. That temptation comes to us, it always comes to us through a combination of two things: an outward opportunity and our inward desires. You always need two things. This outward opportunity, so a sinful proposition or a sinful idea being presented to our inner desires. And the focus on desire here, it makes sense, doesn't it? Because something, for something to be a temptation for you, there needs to be some appeal, right? For something that's presented to you is not necessarily a temptation. What makes it a temptation is when it actually plays on your desires. So think of it like food. So think of it in terms of food for a second. There's one food item that I can't stand. I just can't stomach it, and it's mayonnaise. I hear that amen. So I just can't stomach it. And so you present to me a tuna fish sandwich. That's not tempting at all because there is zero desire that I have for that liquid lard. Sometimes you can kind of mask it in some things, but I have no desire for mayonnaise. So you present me a tuna fish sandwich, there's no temptation there at all. Now you know what not to serve the new pastor when he comes to visit. But when it comes to pizza, I've never seen a pizza I didn't want. Why is pizza so tempting for me? Pizza is so tempting for me because it's playing on my wants. It's playing on my desires. All right, so what's the desire that James has in mind here? Notice this. This desire is not just a natural desire. Remember, in the Bible, desire is not a bad thing. Look at this. I'm actually being lured and enticed away by this desire. And the desire that he has in mind here, the word is epithumeia, and it literally means an over-desire. Not just an illicit desire, but an intense desire. And not always, but frequently, most oftentimes throughout the Bible, what this is our distorted desires. Because of our fallen nature, because of our sin nature, our desires are distorted. They're bent, they're twisted. And so we don't just want bad things. We want good things too badly. You see, we desire personal comfort over pleasing God. We desire the created things more than the Creator. It's an over-desire, you see. And it's this that is the main problem. It's these bent, distorted, over-desires where what's our battle, friend? We're not just wanting things, we're craving things. We're coveting things. We've got to have things. James says, that's the problem. So here's the third thing that we've got to understand about temptation. It doesn't come from the heart of God. It comes from our hearts. Where are your desires? They're not out here. They're in here. And so what's the main problem? It's us. Maybe many of you heard the anecdote of the London newspaper putting out this question, you know, what's the problem with the world? And G.K. Chesterton wrote back, dear sirs, I am. It's us. It's our distorted and sinful over-desires. Now, when you see that this is what the Bible is teaching, do you know what you have? You have a head-on collision between two worldviews. Now you've got a head-on collision between the biblical view of humanity in the world and our culture's view of humanity in the world, don't you? Because you realize what James is teaching here is the exact opposite of what our culture is preaching to us in 101 different ways. What do we hear all the time? Follow your heart. Your heart is not deceiving you like the Bible says it is. No, follow your heart. Follow your desires. Trust your feelings. Do whatever feels good to you. No one can tell you what's right or wrong. You do you. You define you. Just you desire something, just follow your own desires. And friend, if that's your worldview, I want to challenge the consistency of that for a second. Because if that's your worldview, that's your way of looking at humanity, that our hearts are fundamentally good and can be trusted, that our desires can be trusted, then where do you get off saying that racism is wrong? Right? If your worldview is follow your heart, follow your desires, where do you get off with condemning narcissism or bullying or sexual harassment? Aren't those people just following their heart? You see? Aren't they just following their own desires? Do you see the inconsistency with that? You realize the doctrine of original sin and the biblical framework that were given to us in the scriptures, that is actually the consistent foundation for being able to call out racism and to condemn sexual harassment. We have the consistent framework and foundation for that. But you see, what is our culture telling us? Our culture is telling us that the answer, our hearts and desires, the Bible says is actually the problem. Because our desires have all been jacked up and twisted and bent because of sin. But do you see, if you think your desires are morally neutral, you're never going to check them. You're never going to filter them. You're never going to fight them. Don't you see? Again, it was actually Chesterton who said, this doctrine of original sin, this is actually what brings us solidarity with each other. This understanding of our common fallenness that you struggle with and I struggle with, even as Christians. Now there's this battle between the old self and the new self. He says, this doctrine of original sin, this is what brings us deep sympathy with others. Do you want solidarity? You want deep empathy? This is the doctrine. Do you want to have a foundation and framework to be able to call out these things? This is the doctrine. And when you deny the cause, you'll inevitably deny the process. And so let's look at this. Let's look at this. Second and finally, the process of temptation. How does the process of temptation work? Well, notice James, he kind of uses this provocative metaphor here. Notice he uses this biological analogy of seduction and conception and the reproductive process. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to get into the birds and the bees here. It's not the time and the place. But I want us to see that there's four progressive stages. Notice this? There's four progressive steps in the process of temptation. Do you understand them? You're being tempted all the time. I'm being tempted all the time. Do you understand the process? What are the steps? They are attraction, conception, birth, and death. Attraction, conception, birth, and death. Now, let me try to frame it this way. I want to come at it in a maybe a little bit more appropriate way for public teaching, but to kind of still use these same steps. So I think it was a few years ago in our home in Florida, we discovered that there were raccoons living rent-free in our attic. These raccoons were vacationing in our attic and having a blast of a time, making all kinds of noise, and it was going on for several days and couldn't sleep. And I was talking to my neighbor about it, and she says, oh, I think I know this raccoon trapper. I can get you the name and number. So I call him up, and the next day, I hear a knock on the door, and it was kind of weird. He immediately was like, I've got the patented trap. I've got the best way of getting rid of raccoons. I'm gonna put this trap on your roof, and no matter how many raccoons are there, they'll all be gone in a day. And he says, you know, all these other raccoon trappers, they're gonna charge you, you know, $200 plus per raccoon. I'm not gonna do that. I'll put up this patented trap, guaranteed trap, and no matter how many raccoons are there, they'll all be gone, and I'll take it down and take them away, all for $500. So I'm thinking to myself, okay. And then he says this, but here's the thing, you need to sign the contract today. Because you know, I have people, they're kind of lined up. I've got a lot of clients, you know, in the pipeline. So you gotta sign the contract today, and you need to write me out a check today. All right, so what's the process? Let's walk it through. What's the first step? Attraction. And that was an attractive offer for me. I was thinking, okay, this sounds good. And so there was an attraction, there was an appeal to this offer. And I desired to get rid of those raccoons so bad. I had an epithumia, an over-desire, right? I so desired to get rid of those raccoons out of the attic that I missed all the cues for a scammer. You see, my desire, my over-desire, my intense desire to get rid of the raccoons, it deceived me, and I started rationalizing away all the obvious cues of a fraud and a scammer. And then, as he was going on and talking about this trap and this patented thing and how cheap it was going to be, I made up my mind I was going to go with him. Desire was conceived. Okay? I began to latch on to his offer and say, yep, I'm going with you. Desire was conceived. And then it brought forth sin. I signed the contract. And I wrote out a personal check to his personal name to a perfect stranger for $500. And he was up on the roof for about 15, 20 minutes and he drives away with $500. And I look up on the roof. This is not a trap. It's like some wiring that was like put around the little vent. And sure enough, day goes by, more time goes by, and the raccoons are still in the attic. So I call him up, and he starts blocking my calls. So I created a fake number, voice number. So I call him from the Google number, and he, sure enough, he answers, and I tell him who I am. He starts cussing me out, and he hangs up on me. So I go online, I start researching, and sure enough, this guy has an F-minus for on the Better Business Bureau. All the reviews, all the Yelp and all these things, they're saying, don't let him into your house. Don't buy, he's a scammer. Don't buy the patented trap. But I bought into it, and sin gave birth to death. I felt terrible. I was just feeling awful. I'm kicking myself. Why didn't I do my research? Sin brought forth death, and all I was left with was a $500 sermon illustration. But this is the way it works. Attraction leads to conception, leads to sin, the actions of sin, and that leads to death. Friend, this is the way it works in our spiritual lives. Sin and disobedience, it comes to us disguised as something good. It looks in the moment, it looks like life. It looks like the thing that you just have to have. But in the end, it leads to death. It leads to this separation and this space between you and God and this lack of fellowship with God. And if your sin isn't dealt with, if you don't bring your sin to Jesus and trust what he's done on the cross, that'll lead to eternal death, eternal separation. And obedience, when it's presented to us in the moment, it often looks like death, doesn't it? But in the end, it leads to life. It leads to true joy and true freedom. Friend, when you give up the biblical framework for the reality that we experience, that doesn't lead you into clarity, it leads you into confusion. It doesn't lead you into more freedom, it leads you into bondage because you become enslaved to your own conflicting and distorted desires. But Jesus has come to free us. Jesus has come to set us free. To give us the truth about who we are and what we struggle with so that we can be set free. I mean, who's the physician you want to go to? It's the physician who cares for you enough not to tell you what you want to hear, but what you need to hear. The physician who cares for you enough to say, this is what's going on with you, and this is God. He loves you and cares for you enough to say, because of Adam's fall, this is what you're dealing with. This is what you're struggling with. But I understand that you may be thinking to yourself, yeah, but no one understands my unique temptations. No one understands the conflicting and distorted desires that I struggle with. And why should I trust God? Why should I turn to God for his wisdom when he can't understand? I mean, doesn't it say here he can't be tempted with evil? Why would I trust God and turn to God when he doesn't understand me? Friend, to say that or to think that is to forget the age-old mystery of the incarnation. It's to forget the gospel. That the God who made you and the God who loves you, he became fully human. He came to this earth and took upon himself human flesh, full humanity in the person of Jesus. And Jesus was and always is fully God. And yes, because of his divinity, he's not tempted in the same way that we are because he didn't have a sin nature. He didn't have these distorted desires. But the Bible says this, he was tempted in every single respect, in every fashion as we are, because he was and is fully human. So he had natural and he had intense desires. And all throughout his life, over and over, he was bombarded with the allurement of the world. He was bombarded with the lies of the evil one. Over and over, they were trying to play on his natural desires. But what did he do? In every respect, in every case, every single time, he didn't yield to that temptation once. And that's how you can know that he understands you. Listen to C.S. Lewis. Lewis often comes to our rescue. Listen to this. He says, a silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it really is. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That's why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. You see what he's saying? Who's the person who understands the full weight and strength and power of temptation? It's not the person who gives in right away. It's the person who doesn't. And all throughout his life, Jesus Christ, he stood and lived underneath the full freight and full weight and full power of every form of temptation, and he didn't yield once. There he is in another garden, the new Adam, the last Adam, and what is he doing? He's being tempted. But instead of blaming his bride, the church, us, instead of blaming his bride, he sets out to redeem her. And instead of challenging the will of God for his life, he humbly submits to it. Because the gospel isn't just that he bore up under every weight and power of temptation on the cross. He bore up under the judgment for all our failures under temptation, so that you and I might be forgiven. What is the gospel? It's that for your sake and for my sake, he who knew no sin on the cross became sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You want a friend that gets what you're going through? It's Jesus. You want a friend who's willing and able to help you? It's Jesus, because he's fully human. He gets you. And because he's fully divine, he is able and willing to help you. He is the friend your heart is longing for. Have you trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Turn to Jesus. Trust in Jesus. No one understands temptation more than him. Father, we love you. And Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, your word is what renews our minds so that we would not be conformed to the pattern of this world. And Lord, I thank you for those of us who are Christians, that it was a time where we were at war with you and at peace with sin. But now, because of grace, because of Jesus, we are now at peace with you and at war with sin. Lord, I thank you that you give us insight into our own hearts and lives and own temptations. Lord, may we trust you. May we turn to you. For you are the friend that all our hearts are longing for. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand together for our final song.
We should never
And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Friend, the charge is this: turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. If you're wondering if there is complete forgiveness from God for you, and if you've come in repentance and in faith in the work of Jesus, not your own, and on the authority of God's word, I declare to you, all your sins are forgiven. If you need someone to pray with, glad to pray with you outside following service. But as you face another week filled with blessings and filled with challenges, know that God is with you. And he is 100% on your side. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Receive his blessing now in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. May he bless you. May he comfort you. And may he strengthen you with his power and grace. And all God's people said one more time, amen. Amen. Go in peace.